When I was around 8 years old, I think, I nearly drowned. We were visiting friends in Ontario, Canada, and I paddled out on a surfboard that was there, and I was very sure that when I put my feet down that I would be met with solid ground, and I was wrong. And I began to go down. I panicked, began thrashing about. And as I remember in my mind's eye, the water was coming up over my eyes, and from under the water, I saw our family friend, the lady of our family's friend, diving in toward me. And I felt her hands grab underneath my armpit, and she pulled me back up and put my hands over the surfboard. My heart was pounding. I was scared to death, and she was hugging me and chiding me all at the same time. My father at that point was teaching me how to swim, but being rescued from drowning gave underscored the importance of that instruction. And I came out of that event determined that I was going to pay attention. When we got into the swimming pool and my dad was teaching me to swim and so forth, I decided this is something I should probably learn. That illustration, I believe, is relevant to our text this evening in Titus chapter 2. We have begun an exposition of verses 11 to verse 14 in our evening worship service. Titus chapter 2, reading at verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Gracious salvation results in instruction, being taught, and puts us on a course of learning. Tonight we're going to focus on the first part, the first action verb of verse 12, considering the discipline of grace. The main thought of what Paul is telling us is that God's grace instructs us as to how to live. We're going to look at this particular term, instruction, instructing, in order to reinforce this truth that the grace of God that has appeared in verse 11 is now presently instructing us. I want to look first of all at the discipline of grace, and then much more briefly, those who are disciplined by grace. In our last study in this text, we saw that the grace of God which has appeared is a description referencing the revelation of Jesus Christ. The appearance of the grace of God is nothing other than, as Paul says later in verse 4 of chapter 3, "in the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared." These are descriptive phrases that point us to Jesus Christ and the entirety of his work for us as our mediator. We who are believers in Jesus Christ have been given the grace of God. It's a reference to the gift of our salvation. Now, the grace of God in this sentence serves as the subject of the verb instructing. The grace of God, that is Jesus Christ, is the one who is instructing us now. The grace of God is seen as a teacher. And the word for instruction is a particular vocabulary word that is rich in meaning, which is why we're taking the time tonight to do this word study so that we might understand what it is that the grace of God does in us who are believers in Christ. The word is paiduo. Pedagogy might be a word that you're familiar with which you're familiar, that comes from this Greek word. Paiduo means to train or to instruct, to discipline, to educate. It is a verb that is based upon the noun pais, which is a word meaning child. So the instructing that Paul has in mind here is analogous to parenting. It's the idea of training a child so as to see the child become mature and independent and grow into manhood, womanhood. Now, the verb is a present perfect participle, which means that this is not a one-time thing that is done, but it is an ongoing, continuing activity. That's why you have the ing ending words in this sentence, that those who are being instructed are those then who are learning to deny, they are learning to live sensibly, they are looking for the present hope, for the blessed hope of the coming of God, they are being zealous. This is a description of someone who is being trained, someone who is being disciplined. This is a description of the ongoing character of the life that the Christian lives between the first appearing of the grace of God and the first coming of Christ and the second appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul uses that word twice in this sentence. So we're not talking about the initial conversion of the Christian. We're talking about the life that the Christian lives. And we're talking about us. The grace of God is instructing us. We're talking about learners, those who are being disciplined and trained. We're talking about disciples. We're talking about disciples of Jesus Christ who have committed ourselves to follow our Master, not only in the teachings, but the entirety of what is involved in learning how to be like Him, learning how to live for Him. It's a training that involves certainly informing our minds and transforming us and is lived out in relationships and behavior and conduct so that we, by this training, mature, we change, we grow. If you're not in it to change, the Bible would ask you, then what are you in it for? Because the idea is movement, the idea is growth, the idea is progress, the idea is that of bearing fruit. So the child is disciplined, and of course that brings us into the orb of the father-child's father-sonship relationship and the whole climate of grace and love. And our instructor is none other than Jesus Christ, who is the grace of God that has appeared. Now, as I've already mentioned, this word brings us into a spectrum of nuanced perspectives as how does this training transpire. Basically, the idea is it's putting a child under a regimen of discipline, under a legitimate authority that is designed in order to bring maturation to the child. Now, I'm emphasizing the word discipline here because that is what is centrally involved in nurturing and training and raising a child, which is the essence of this verb that Paul uses. The assumption is that the child is ignorant. The child doesn't know what he needs to learn. The assumption is that the child is immature. He hasn't developed. He hasn't matured. He is naive, inexperienced, thereby vulnerable. He needs certain dimensions of parental love and correction. And the correction, of course, is necessary because the child, if left to himself, can tend to be rebellious and can tend to be wayward. And so there is this whole spectrum of discipline. And in our understanding of the Bible's discipline of us, we're right to think in terms of what we would call formative discipline and then what we would call corrective discipline. So we look first under this main heading at the idea of formative discipline, according to the training that forms someone. The training that shapes and cultivates and nurtures and matures someone. And at a basic level, this involves the communication of facts, information. It involves the idea of being educated. That's, in fact, how this word is translated in Acts 7:22, where we read that Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. And again, in Acts 22:3, we read that Paul was educated under Gamaliel. So the idea here in this nuance of this term means we need to be informed. We need to have an understanding of biblical curriculum, if you will, of the information that constitutes God's revelation to us. And therefore, we need to be people of our Bibles. God has given to us a book, and the book contains words. And those words need to be understood as they are defined by the book and interpreted by the book. You see, God addresses our minds. He addresses our judgments. He calls us to embrace truth and to shun lies, and not merely at an academic level. For this is the instruction that transforms. This is the information that works together with the power of the Spirit to mature and develop, and it is involved in the renewing of the mind, not just simply the reforming, or rather the informing of the mind in Romans 12 and verse 2, but a renewing of the mind, a mind that is alive by the blessing of the new birth, and that relates to the Scriptures the way a child relates to food, as a newborn infant, hungering for the Word of God. Not a dusty old academic encyclopedia, but the food for my soul. And it addresses my mind. It calls me to think. It causes me to understand and know the content of what the Bible says. Words, teachings, history, narrative, biography, doctrinal instruction, all of the things that the Scriptures reveal. We are taught when we are disciplined by grace. We live in a day increasingly where the content of the Bible is more and more unknown. You use biblical references in the world today, and oftentimes people are not aware that you've just done that. I saw some advertisement, I think one of the newspapers, I saw some advertisement for a movie that's coming out that's called The Den of Thieves. I thought, wonder if that's going to be about the temple in Jerusalem. And when I looked at the advertisement, I decided, no, I don't think so. And then I thought, wonder how many people will go see that movie and understand that that's a phrase that came from the lips of Jesus Christ. Probably not many. Why is that? Well, that's a fact. That's a factor of the saltlessness of the evangelical church, which is extensively becoming more biblically illiterate. Why is that? That's due to the fact that many who profess to be Bible-believing Christians are not reading their Bibles. Many who have been in the way for years have not even read from Genesis to Revelation, read the entire book. And yet they say, I worship the God of the book, and haven't read the book. Well, one of the things that the grace of God will do in the life of a true believer is will give them a hunger for the book. Give them a hunger for the words. It's not surprising that when Christianity comes into cultures, that the people who are affected by it become better educated. And they get an interest in reading, and they get an interest in the kind of thing that we would call getting an education. The Bible is full of allusions and metaphors and phrases that pop up through literature and common interaction in our culture. And oftentimes, people don't even realize that these things emanate from the Scriptures. So there's formative discipline that has to do with instructing us. And of course, the other dimensions of formative discipline that will come to bear when we look now, secondly, at corrective discipline. There's a training that is part of the ongoing work where we're challenged to overcome weakness, where we're challenged to overcome ignorance, and all of that partly can be understood under the second aspect of how the discipline of grace confronts our errors, confronts our disobedience, so as to bring about the change of behavior with a view to transforming the character that is formed by convictions of the truth and of righteousness, which is rooted in the fear of God, rooted in a true biblical theology. Now, in this regard, Christian parenting comes to mind, and that shouldn't surprise us as we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. It shouldn't surprise us because the word itself has to do with training of children. And the training of children, of course, is the primary responsibility of the parents. So we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, "You, however, in contrast to evil men and imposters, who are deceiving and being deceived, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training." That's our word. That's the word that Paul uses. "And for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for good works." So you see, we're tracking in a similar route that Paul has taken in Titus 2. You notice verse 17, the end product of truly being instructed is the production of good works. Well, so too in Titus 2:14. The end product of being instructed by grace is that we become zealous for good works. And so we'll have a lot to say about that as we proceed. But of course, Paul is speaking here to Timothy, and he's reminding him, remember when you were a child and you were taught your Bible? Remember you've learned the sacred writings. Of course, that's a reference at this juncture of redemptive history. That's a reference to the Old Testament. And included in that would be the writings that were being gathered and learned of the testimony of the apostles. Timothy, remember who taught you that? Your mother, Eunice, and your grandmother, Lois. And these things were taught to you from when you were an infant. And that word there is a word that is used to describe a baby, not simply a young youth, but someone from their very infancy is taught the Scriptures. And of course, Paul was Timothy's instructor when Paul recognized grace in that young man and took him to be partner with him in his evangelistic apostolic ministry. But here we see that essential in parental training, Christian parents, Eunice, Lois, essential is that there is a knowledge of the content of the Bible that is communicated. And once the Bible is understood, the child is being instructed in wisdom that teaches the child to put his or her faith in Christ Jesus. Well, what is involved in this process? What kind of knowledge are we considering? Well, it's described in four different ways. It involves teaching. And there the term basically means instruction in information. You have got to be able to have some comprehension of the content of the gospel, the content of your Bible. Then there is the moral dimension to this instruction. There is reproof. What is reproof? Reproof comes into your life and says, see what you're doing there? That's wrong. But it doesn't matter your sincerity. It's wrong. It's in error. So there's a reproof. But it does not leave you there because there's correction. And correction means putting you back onto the right path, getting you back in an upright position, pointing out what is wrong so that you take responsibility for it and turn from it, receiving the correction to set now yourself on the correct path. And it's in that way that you will make progress in being trained, and that's our verb for this evening, that's our word there, being trained in righteousness. Paideia, that's this idea of discipline and training. Now, it involves formative habits, cultivating the proper disciplines, developing character traits, not just informing the child of information, but forming the child and seeking to instruct and to direct the child in such a way that the individual doesn't stay childish. that the individual doesn't stay immature, but rather grows and develops through a training process whereby the information and the practice of turning and being corrected and the disciplines involved in that develop the wherewithal of character and conduct that the individual grows into independence and maturity. It's that kind of thing that the Bible does, and of course Paul points to parents as the place where evangelistic instruction through parenting comes to the fore. Now this word paideia, this word that comes out of this verb that we're looking at tonight, is found in the Old Testament. If you turn to the book of Proverbs or just listen to these Proverbs where this concept is brought to the fore, we know that Solomon is writing to his sons in the book of Proverbs. It's a parent talking to his sons, and he's preparing them in order that they might mature into men who have the wisdom that are going to be able to administer his government throughout the theocratic nation of Israel. So he's speaking in a very specific historical context, but he's speaking as exemplifying how it is that God as our Father speaks to us as his sons and daughters as well. This word discipline in the book of Proverbs is oftentimes instructive and corrective and will even include the use of corporal punishment. So in Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Or you might have in your translation, early, meaning either early in the child's life. The time for the discipline of the rod is when the child is young. When the child gets into their older years, early teen years, the rod is not going to be effective. I can remember one of the times when my mother gave me a discipline, a corporal punishment, and I turned around and she realized that didn't work anymore. Because I'd gotten too old. I'd gotten to the place where that sting that normally was effective when I was younger wasn't quite as effective. So early in the child's life. Or the idea of disciplining diligently, that word could also mean immediately. Don't let the crime go unpunished, but deal with it immediately. It's never convenient. It's never enjoyable, but it needs to be done immediately. And this is not something the Bible says this is an option either or. That you can take it or leave it, rather, but presents you with a very stark contrast, either love or hatred. And it's very sobering, isn't it? In a culture in which lawlessness is increased and the love of many will grow cold, that the idea of disciplining a child is now seen as evil. In a culture where good is evil and evil is good, and the understanding of how to train a child has been so lost in the psychologized therapeutic mindset of our day that we don't hold a child accountable for behavior and teach them at a young age that the breaking of law is going to be something that will bring them discomfort. Well, in Proverbs 19 and verse 28, our verb comes again. Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. That's a form of hatred. The child that's neglected in discipline is being victimized by parents who don't love the child. And the Bible speaks in stark words of hatred. Proverbs 23:13, do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you beat him with the rod, he will not die. And Proverbs 29:17, correct your son, and he will give you comfort and also will delight your soul. Now this word, paideia, is translated in the concept of formative, or rather corrective discipline, as a punishment for wrong, and it is descriptive of the punishment exercised by civil authorities in Luke 23:16 and 2 Corinthians 6:9. It's found as a dimension of pastoral correction in 2 Corinthians 2:25, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. That's an idea of bringing the word of God to bear upon the conscience of someone gently, but no less specifically, to point out you're wrong here and you need to correct that. And you need to head now in this direction under the training and discipline of Scripture. Titus 2:14, speak these things and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The manner must be gentle indeed, but there must be a reliance upon the Lord to use the Word of God as a rod of reproof, as that instrument which stings the conscience, as it were, so as to direct the individual away from the folly of sin and into the way of life and unrighteousness. The word is also found when we're discussing church discipline, 1 Corinthians 5:5, where Paul is said to hand that one over to Satan, as it were, outside of the church for church discipline. In 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul names Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, that they may be taught not to blaspheme. And that word taught there is our verb, that they may be trained and disciplined by it. The church in its discipline of the wayward is not intending to destroy that person, but rather to see them come to their senses and to see them taught. So discipline is instructive, it's rebuke, it has correction, and it advances this regimen of training in righteousness. God's discipline often comes providentially in our lives. And we've had opportunity on occasion to look at this very interesting word that is sometimes translated in the English as testing and sometimes translated as tempting, this word perazo. And we need to learn to live by faith. And God will discipline, train, and bring us into circumstances in which we are required to live by faith. We are required to be patient and to wait and to endure and to continue trusting in the Word of God. When Israel was in the wilderness in the Old Covenant, they were in a time of perazmos. They were in a time of testing. They were in a time of temptation. The word is the same. And you find that in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 to verse 7. They were being tested as to whether they would be taught by the Lord. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11:32, writes to the church in Corinth about the Lord's discipline of them, and he uses this word. Because they were abusing the Lord's Supper, Paul says that there were some who were sick or even who had died in that local church. Now, that's a challenging text to try to preach to someone or to preach to a specific church. My wife's not here tonight because she's sick. Now, I don't think I've got biblical warrant to go home and say, let me tell you about this text, Trish. Now, I think that Paul, as the apostle and prophet, particularly to this specific congregation, Corinth, that he was saying something that had particular relevance and immediate application to that church. But there is, in fact, a principle that's involved here that we should be of which we should be aware and we should take to heart. Now, you may have already thought, well, the in chapter 12 of Hebrews, that's where we really get this instruction of the Father's discipline of us as his sons, which is true. So let's turn there and read from verse 5 to verse 11, where the apostle, the writer of Hebrews, is calling us to endure, to run the race, as we read this morning in our morning worship service. And, of course, the athletic metaphor is very, very significant in all of this, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But here we are told of the benefit of the Father's discipline, beginning in verse 4. And we are addressed in verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. There we're being given verses from the book of Proverbs chapter 3. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, our word is used in that passage more frequently than in any other text in the New Testament. So you see in verse 5 and 6 that this discipline involves rebuke and even scourging. And the evidence of the father's love for a child is that the child is scourged. The child undergoes a spiritual spanking at the hand of the father that validates that this is my son, because God does not discipline bastards. He does not discipline those whom he has not, in fact, brought to life. And so in verse 8, the writer tells us, you're being disciplined by God, being brought under the loving training care of God, whereby the word of God meets you and it convicts you of your sin. And it says you're wrong there. Yeah, that's not right. As a child, you should say, well, of course, I'm natively ignorant. Thank you for telling me that I'm not right here. Now, don't stay there. Turn and make correction. Thank you for showing me the right way. Now, practice going in the right way, you see. And sometimes, along with that corrective dimension of reproof, there'll be the administration of discipline, because you should know better by now. And that, of course, you remember, is one of the things that the writer says to these people in the Hebrews. By now, you should be teaching others in chapter 5. But instead, you are still at the basics and the rudiments, and he wants them to mature. He wants them to grow. And he says, if God is dealing with you in this way, rejoice, because that's how God deals with his children. That's how he deals with his children. Now, the discipline itself is not specified in the text. But when we understand the circumstance of the congregation which is being addressed, we understand that they have experienced measures of persecution, and they're experiencing challenges of opposition from without. Some of them are being ostracized socially. Some of them have had a loss of jobs and property, and some of them have even been put into prison. These are things that are referenced earlier in the writing to the Hebrews. Whatever it is, according to verse 11, it doesn't seem to be very pleasant. In fact, it is sorrowful. The word there is lupes. We get the word lupus. It's painful. It doesn't seem to be joyful or pleasant. Now notice, it doesn't seem to be. All right? We are told, do not judge discipline superficially. Do not judge superficially God's dealings with you. Don't think lightly, right? Verse 5, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Have you ever seen a child when, as soon as a child is rebuked, the kid just goes into a hyper temper tantrum? And like, whoa, man. You're taking this the wrong way. Or, on the other hand, you go to discipline a child, and the child is absolutely impervious. You see? We're told in the language here, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet, so the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Discipline is for your healing. Receive it in such a way that it does you benefit. Don't think lightly of it. But understand, yes, it's not pleasant, but it's not permanent. It has a purpose in view. Don't judge it by your temporary feelings, but see it in terms of the Father's purposes for you. Realize it's part, verse 11, of your being trained. And that word there means gymnastics. It's part of the exercise and the discipline. And that can be painful in order to learn how to engage in a regimen of formative discipline as your father trains and moves you away from the path of foolishness into the path of wisdom. So the purpose of discipline is that it verifies your sonship. It teaches you to cultivate submission and respect in the fear of God. It is good for you that you are taught how to share in God's holiness. It trains you and matures you and strengthens you in grace so that in verse 11, you will yield. There's an economic or agricultural term that you will produce fruit, the peaceable fruit. And the whole process is seen as a maturation in righteousness. It's very crucial that you recognize that this whole matter of righteousness lies alongside of the Father's discipline of us, that we are being taught and instructed to pursue godliness and righteousness in this present age. This term is also seen in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, reading at verse 19, where Jesus here is addressing the lax Laodicean church. And he says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." There's our term. "Therefore, be zealous and repent." Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. The reproof is a verbal admonition, and the discipline brings about this corrective, spiritually analogous to spanking experience in which you are turned from the wrong and directed into the right so that you might have within you a matured, self-motivated zeal that is born out of true repentance. So when we come back to Titus chapter 2, reading from verse 11, bring all that we have just seen of this word into our text as we read our passage. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds." If you're a Christian, you're saying, "Lord, that's what I want. I want to be in that training program. I want to be nurtured like that. I don't trust my own heart. I don't trust the influences that my foolishness can expose me to. I want to be loved by my Father and to be trained. I want that kind of counsel. I want that kind of correction. I want that kind of comfort. I want that kind of encouragement. I want that admonition. I want that restraint upon my foolishness. I want that conviction that directs me in the way of truth. And I want to live for something that has eternal significance as I live in the fear of God in anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ. I want to cultivate Christ-like humility and submit unto the discipline and the love of my Heavenly Father." Much more briefly, having now considered the discipline of grace, those disciplined by grace. And in verse 12, the next word in the sentence, us. Who are those disciplined by grace? Us. Now, saving grace has appeared to all men, but it doesn't discipline all men. It only disciplines the sons of God. It disciplines us. Who are the us? Well, we are those who have received the saving grace of God in Christ. We are those whose lives evidence that we are children of God, that we are alive by the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit is disciplining and training and instructing us in the rudiments of repentance and faith, the very essentials of the Christian life. We are those who are hungering for righteousness. We are those who are described as the citizens of the kingdom, whose hopes and aspirations are for Christ's return. We are those who seek to live in the fear of God. We are those who whose lives demonstrate that we're alive in Christ and zealous for good works. Those in whom the grace of God is effective. Now, if you look back to Psalm 50, reading in verse 16. In Psalm 50, reading at verse 16 to verse 21. But to the wicked, God says, "What right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him. And you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. And you thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Consider this, you who fear, or rather, you who forget God." So here are people who have God's words in their mouth, but they cast the words away. How do they do that? Well, they do that in the way Jesus' parable describes the roadside hearer, the rocky hearer, and the thorny soil hearer. They know the words, they're familiar with the words, but the idea of making personal transformation in the light of these words, now you're talking too much. I don't want that kind of change. I don't want that kind of discipline. I just want to have knowledge of my Bible that makes me comfortable, but doesn't actually impact my life. And so the Lord says, look at the way you're living. Listen to what you're saying. Look who you're hanging out with. Where's the transformation? And in this way, the wicked throw the words of God away. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, he scourges every son whom he receives. And here's a son, so to speak, who knows enough about God to be familiar with his words and then throws the words away. In Proverbs chapter 9, again, we can see a difference of answering the question, well, who are us? Who's the us? In Proverbs chapter 9, we read in verse 7, "He who corrects a scoffer," there's our term, "he who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. He reproves a wicked man, gets insult for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will still be wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." The wisdom of a true son is seen by the way in which he receives the words. He will not throw them away, but rather he is submissive to them and he is responsive to them. So who are the us? The us are the ones who are being disciplined and in whose lives the discipline is having an effect. By way of application, brethren, I urge you to be aware of and be responsible to various ways in which our Father graciously disciplines us. To be aware of, like I said earlier, after that near-drowning incident, I decided I'm going to pay attention. I'm going to be aware of. I'm going to be engaged, be aware of, and then be responsive, to the various ways in which our Father graciously disciplines us. Cultivate a discernment. And then gratefully receive the training and the discipline that your Father brings to you in the variety of ways in which he addresses your conscience and calls you into a way of repentance and faith that you might more consistently follow Christ. Certainly, we're told to obey our parents. And we ought to be especially thankful if God has given to us believing parents who are endeavoring to lead us in the light of the Word of God. Evangelistic parenting is one of the most owned mechanisms of evangelism by the Holy Spirit. Parents are imperfect tools, but they are used by God to instruct the child in the wisdom that leads him to put his faith in Christ Jesus when the parents guide the child in the light of the Word of God. Other God-constituted human authority structures are there in order to keep us on the way of righteousness. Civil authorities, church authorities, pastoral ministry, common grace virtues that are inculcated into us by good and decent men who may or may not necessarily be Christians. And then, of course, there is scriptural instruction. I urge you to be sensitive to these things and to be responsive. We read Psalm 32 and sang Psalm 32 earlier tonight, in which in verse 9, David says to us, "Don't be like a horse and a stubborn mule that have to have a bit and bridle in its mouth. Otherwise, you can't get the animal to come to you." Be responsive. Be teachable. One of the most challenging things is to have a child or a church member or someone who determines that they are not going to be instructed. They're just not going to be taught. Don't be like that. If you know this is how the Father trains, this is how the Father teaches, then look for it and receive it and benefit from it. Be open to it. Be responsive to it. Be teachable. Don't be arrogant. Be humble. Don't be surprised that the Bible is going to tell you things that you didn't know before. Don't be surprised the Bible is going to point out things in you that are wrong. Don't be surprised or reject or rebel the Bible's prescription for making correction and bringing you into the way of maturity. Be easily entreated, easily reproved, easily corrected. Be willing to learn how to exercise the muscles of grace, the muscles of discipline, and seeking to work those practices into the development of character and conduct and relationships. This is all part of what it means to be zealous for good works, to be eager, zealous to do what is right and to put into practical implementation in the instruction that the grace of God gives to us. But we're so foolish, aren't we? I have to say, I read a lot, but you've heard me say, and it's the truth, some of the most significant things that I've learned in life have been in the crucible of having to be pained in order to learn the lesson. Where God brings circumstance or relationships or a portion of the scripture that just is an arrow that pierces the conscience and it's uncomfortable. Understand that that's the love of the Father and He's calling you that you might bear the peaceable fruit of righteousness as you learn how to walk in the way of humility, suffering, as He confronts you in fatherly love to train you in righteousness. Perhaps He brings you into a circumstance that just cuts against your pride. It goes against your ambitions. Perhaps He brings certain trials that you don't see the other end of, and you are called to endure it. You are called to persevere, and it can't be escaped. You have to go through this. Gymnastic-like rigors, going to the gymnasium is the concept that comes up here. Working out salvation, working out growth, working out progress in exercises, repeated exercises of the soul, repeated devotional exercises, repeated practice of how to mortify that sin and how to cultivate virtue in its place, repeated restraint upon emotional sin, putting a bridle upon the tongue, turning from ungodliness, worldly desires in order to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's why the imagery of athletics often comes to bear upon the Christian life. There are athletic teams for adolescents 13, 12-year-olds, where the coach says, if you want to be on this team, you're going to be here every morning at 5:30. And people say, yes, I'll do that. Why? Because I want to make the team. I want to be in this sport. I want to learn how to manage to these skills. I want to be able to have the technique, the wherewithal, to get that piece of leather where it needs to go. Could you imagine a pastor saying to a congregation, brethren, we're going to meet here every morning, Monday through Friday, before we go to work, we're going to meet here every morning at 5 o'clock. That would go over really good, wouldn't it? And yet athletics is exactly what the metaphor of the Bible is. You see the guy in the gym? He's over there doing the curls. He comes and says, hey, haven't you done curls before? Why do you thinking to do that? Because I'm doing the repeated motion to build up my muscles. I'm doing it to build up my muscles. I mentioned that I learned to swim. I like to swim as my dominant form of exercise. I'm still trying to get my technique down. I had a guy talk to me a couple weeks ago, and he said, have you heard about this new technique of swimming? And he said, you know, you look like you're able to do all right. Have you ever heard about immersion swimming? And I'm thinking, yeah, I'm already, you know. But it's a whole new different way of doing a stroke and everything. And I looked it up on YouTube, and I watch it, and I'm like, I'm an old dog, forget this. I'm just going to keep on doing my doggy paddle and just, you know, and do it. But the idea is, if you're going to get better at what you want to do, you're going to have to learn the rudimentary movements that are the foundational essence of the activity that you're doing. If you're going to learn how to be a runner, you're going to have to practice. If you're going to learn how to play basketball, whatever you're going to, if you're going to learn an instrument, if you're going to learn anything, you've got to do, if you're going to learn how to write, you've got to learn the alphabet. If you're going to learn anything, you've got to be good at the essentials, at the foundations, and those are the things you repeat and practice over and over and over and over again. The classical violinist who only has 10 minutes to prepare before he goes out to perform, he doesn't do what he's going to perform. He does his scales. He does the rudiments. He does the basics. He stays disciplined. And when we think of God's grace, we're right to think of all the blessings that are lavished upon us, all of the joy that is given to us and sins forgiven, all that is conveyed to us. We read this morning in our consecutive reading from John chapter 14 the wonderful words that I will love you. My Father and I will come and abide with you. And we will love you. We will show you this love. Abide in me. What does that mean? He who keeps my commandments abides in me. Oh, I have to walk in this love to experience this. There's blessing, but it is in the way. It is in that way of training. See, be humble, be teachable, be sons and daughters. Submit to that Father's discipline because He's graciously nurturing you and cultivating in you glory and to bring you to fruitful usefulness in the kingdom of God. Don't think that you have to give Him permission. He's your Father. He doesn't need your permission. Don't think you know better than Him. He's your Father. He knows better. We who are saved know we shouldn't trust ourselves. Let's show that we're true children of our Father by being disciplined by grace. And if you're here tonight and you're an unbeliever, I've just got a question for you. Wouldn't you like to be trained by God as your Father? Wouldn't you like Him to be your instructor and your teacher, your coach, your trainer? Isn't that the way of wisdom? And come to the grace of God. That grace that reveals salvation. Receive that salvation. Repent. Believe. Enter in to this life of grace and love. Amen.